Well, good morning, good morning. I'd like you to open with me to two places, John chapter 16 and Hebrews chapter 4. John chapter 16, Hebrews chapter 4, and we will spend time first in John chapter 16. One of the refreshing things about the Lord Jesus is how realistic he is about life. And because sometimes you get the impression that in certain spiritual circles, there's not very much realism. There's a kind of unreal mysticism, sort of a kind of thing where it's like we're really unworldly in the sense that we just don't have any contact at all with the material world we're living in. And that is not Jesus. He actually created the world, and he's not afraid of it at all. On the other hand, he knows that it's fallen, and he knows that a lot of really bad things happen in this age to everyone, to all humans, because of the brokenness. That's why he came. So on the night before he was crucified, he talked extensively to his friends concerning these things. Now, interesting thing about the upper room discourse, which begins in John 13 and goes through John, actually 17, if you include the prayer. The interesting thing about it is that he was not as depressed and worried as the guys were who were with him. And yet he was the one who was going to be crucified. He was very, very serious and very realistic about what was going to happen, more so than they were. They really didn't believe what was going to happen, but they picked up from him this seriousness, and he says to them in it, if you've read it, he says to them, "Sorrow has filled your heart." So this evening is a kind of an odd juxtaposition. The person who ought to be depressed isn't, and the people who shouldn't be depressed are, because the person who isn't depressed is going to be crucified, and the people who are depressed are going to have to watch. It's a strange combination of feelings. There's a tremendous amount of hope in the upper room discourse, and a great many promises, and this is why Jesus is not depressed, because he's glad to do this, because he knows that the result will be that his group of people are going to actually have a brand new kind of relationship with God that cannot be broken, in which there is this sense of powerful security that's never been there before prior to the new covenant. This new covenant that he's going to institute is worth all of the pain that he's going to go through. So begin in verse 25 of chapter 16 of John's Gospel, and we're going to read down through verse 33, and I'm going to draw some thoughts out of it, and then that's going to actually move us into Hebrews 4, and you'll see how. "I have said these things to you in figures of speech." In other words, he didn't make everything crystal clear all the time. "The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf." Very interesting. Now he starts to move directly into this intimacy that they're going to have that was not available in the old covenant, at least not in this way. "I'm not saying to you that you're going to talk to me and I'm going to talk to the Father." What he says is you're going to talk directly to God. "For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me." Now, you're not bypassing Jesus. You're in him, but because you're in him, you have this, in a sense, the same relationship with the Father that Jesus does, because you're in him, see? That's why he's willing to go to the cross, to give us this. It's an amazing thing to know that you know God, and that's why he's saying these things to them. "You have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come to the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father." Now notice, the Father, the world, notice the distinctions. This is a dark place. This is a place in which Jesus has come for a very specific purpose. In a way, he's at home here. In a way, he's not at home here. Exactly like anybody who knows Jesus in this age. In a way, we're at home, and we kind of want to be, but in a way, we're homesick. What's that about? It's the difference between being in the kingdom and being in the world. And I'm going to draw that out in a second, but see, this, he's very aware that there is this world think. There is this world system. There is this cosmos reality. John's gospel uses the term cosmos. And his disciples said, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figures of speech." It's interesting because sometimes we think we really get it. Have you ever noticed that? "Oh, I understand now." Which, of course, they didn't completely. "Now we know that you know all things and you have no need of anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered and said, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming and indeed has come when you will be scattered." Now see, they didn't expect this at all. And this is one of the reasons, because he put these warnings in here. This is one of the reasons that he says earlier on that sorrow has filled your heart. Because he said there's a dark time coming and it's going to be very soon, he says to them. You'll be scattered, each one to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not really alone. The Father is with me. Now, the last verse, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have shalom." The Greek word here is irene, but it refers to the Hebrew concept of shalom. "In the world you will have," thlipsis is the Greek word, "tribulation." But oftentimes we get that word, that sounds like such a religious word, tribulation, right? Doesn't it? Sounds like a religious word, like an end times kind of word. But it means day-to-day struggles. "But take heart, I have overcome the world." Now he's telling them this ahead of time. I want to point out some things and you'll see how this connects us to Hebrews 4 in just a moment. First of all, he says, you're going to have personal direct access to the Father through me. This is the great promise of being a Christian. Very different from Judaism, the way they understood it. Very different from Judaism, the way the Old Testament portrays it. Sometimes we read back into the Old Testament some of the blessings of the New Testament. We think all the people in the Old Covenant had the same access to God that we have as New Covenant people. That's not true. And Jesus knew this wasn't true. That's why he went to the cross, to give a brand new access, direct access. And he's talking about prayer. He's saying you're actually going to be able to come and directly talk to God and be right in his presence, under his mercy, because of me. And that was not possible until Christ. So don't read all of that back into the Old Covenant. It wasn't possible in the same way that it is now. The Old Covenant is not as good as the New Covenant. Okay? And if you've read Hebrews, by the way, how many of you are reading Hebrews? Yeah, good. A little, if you don't mind a show of hands, how many of you has this been, in all honesty, the first time you've ever read Hebrews more than once all the way through? Good, good. That's wonderful. That makes me feel so much better. Because when you look into this, what he's going to explain for the rest of this book is how much better the New Covenant is than the Old and how important your faith is in Christ because of that. So he says, basically, you're going to have direct personal access to the Father. This was not the way it was in the Old Covenant. Secondly, you're going to have intense personal pressure in the world. Do you notice the way he says that? Intense personal pressure. And that word thlipsis means all the sorrow, all the pressure, all the hassle, all the trouble in this age. Well, Lord, you're suffering so that I won't have to, right? I'm glad to hear some of you chuckling. Some of you, they caught you off guard because you actually thought that. Well, obviously, he says he's promising intense personal pressure in the world, and that word thlipsis, it covers all those things. Painful experience of every kind, even minor painful experiences all the way to very, very, very painful, sorrowful experiences in this age because of the fallen age. He says this is the age you're going to be in. I want you to be realistic about it. But third thing he says is you will have genuine peace and courage as you remain in me. See, he says in me. Do you know that? What that means is that when you become a Christian, you actually are spirit joined, metaphysically joined to the life of God through the second person of the Trinity. You're actually joined into him so that when you speak, if you're a real Christian, even if you're goofy, some of you are nudging each other. Even if you're goofy as a real Christian, see, you weren't saved because of your ungoofiness. Coming into Christ gives you a voice with God. And you should take that so seriously that you should say to yourself, "Oh, wow. Well, I should actually be I should do this confidently. I should come boldly before the throne of grace. If that's really, am I coming into the Father's presence under the presence of the Son? I mean, I'm actually coming in kind of like with his last name on me. I'm kind of wearing his robes, so to speak. I'm coming in under his uniform, you might say. And the Father is viewing me in that amazing, well, that should make me want to do that. That should make me want to come into his presence all the time. Now, when that happens, he says, you will have peace and courage. Take heart, I've overcome the world. You will have a sense of the victory of Jesus Christ. Now, he has overcome the world, but what's happening is that in this victory, and by the way, the word overcome, nikao, is the Greek word. It means to, well, it's a violent term. It means to fight to the death with somebody, to wrestle to the ground, and it's the term that would be used in hand-to-hand combat where you wrestle the enemy to the ground and kill him with your bare hands. Except the way that the Lord Jesus does this is by allowing himself to be killed with our bare hands. And in doing that, he overcomes the power of the world, which is radically self-centered. I mean, there's a huge mystery here. There's so much more that we could talk about. But he turns it all inside out through self-sacrifice and changes the destiny of everything by doing that. But do not think that it is not a struggle. It is definitely a struggle in which he wins by losing. The enemy says, win by winning. And the Lord says, no, I'm going to win by losing. I'm going to allow it to happen to me. And by doing that, I'm going to bring redemption. And then he says, now, do you want to belong to me? And we all think he means, come to me and I'll teach you how to win. And what he means is that, but we win the way he did. By losing. Well, I'm not so sure I want to sign up about that. We win by wrestling and letting him win. And sometimes even allowing other people to hurt us and not retaliate and bring about redemption. See, that's part of the mystery. You're going to have direct personal access to the Father, never before available. And by the way, not available outside of Christ. Sounds exclusivistic, not very pluralistic, not very politically correct. But it is absolutely biblical that outside of Christ, there is no direct access to God. God is not an American that you can just call up anytime you want. We live in a, quote, free society where we like that idea, you can call anybody anytime, blah, 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 blah. It's not really true, of course. You can't really just call up the President of the United States. You know that. But theoretically. But God isn't even theoretically that way. You can't come into his presence except through his covenant, and his covenant is in his Son, which means the ability to talk to God directly face to face without fear of any kind of danger to your soul is available only in Jesus Christ. He said, no one comes to the Father except through me. But in Jesus Christ, it's completely safe, and it's an amazing privilege. But then you're going to have intense pressure in this world. Why? Because the world is actually resistant to the reality of the kingdom. The world is resistant to Christ. So you're going to feel that. And then you'll have genuine peace and courage as you remain in him. And you allow that victory that he brought about through teaching us how to live in that victory. You'll allow that to transform you. Now, here's the difficulty. The victory relies on him, not on us. So when the pressure comes on us, we struggle inside. How am I going to deal with this? And at that moment, when the pressure really comes, even though he said that there will be pressure, very often people think to themselves, they don't like this pressure. Maybe there'd be less pressure if I went back to the way I used to be, whatever the way I used to be was. And for these people that Hebrews is written to, and you can turn to Hebrews 4 now, for these people to whom Hebrews is written, they were feeling this pressure, not understanding that Jesus said the pressure will come and you win by losing, you win by trusting me, I'm the victory, not you. Not understanding some of those things, they thought maybe we can go back to the Mosaic law, maybe we can go back to the Moses model of the old law And in the old law, they had a standing army. In the old law, Israel had a wall around it, or, you know, Jerusalem had a wall around it. In the old law, there was a sense of national protection. In the new covenant, there is this ability to be victimized. It doesn't have an army. The new covenant doesn't have an army. This is too vulnerable, Lord. I feel like I'm out there, and I want to go back into the walls of Judaism. It'll make me safer. Out here, all I've got to trust is you. And I really have a hard time with that. And so they were thinking of going back to where they came from. So wherever you came from, when you came to Jesus, there will be a temptation with the pressures on to go back there. And so the writer of Hebrews writes the book of Hebrews basically to remind them, there isn't any life outside of God, and you can't have God without Christ. So there's no life outside of Christ. So for you to say, I want to go somewhere else, he says it won't work. And that's one of the main lessons in Hebrews. All five of the main warnings are those types of warnings. Don't give up your faith. Hang on to the Lord. And so we're looking at chapter 4, where we're going to look at verses 11 to 16, which we read last week, and I went over them very briefly. We're going to bear down on them a little more today. But let me bring you up to speed. Basically, the warning begins. He starts in chapter 1, Jesus is transcendent. In chapter 2, Jesus is the one who actually fulfills the entire destiny for humanity. So when you come to him, you'll start to inherit that destiny, including immunity to death. When you die, you don't really die. That's all in chapter 2. In chapter 3, there's a warning. Look up in the end of verse 6. Hold fast your confidence. Or he says, we are God's house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boast in our hope. Meaning, hanging on to the reality of who Jesus is and what he said. And then he says, notice this, five things. And then we'll slow down. We get to verse 11 of chapter 4. But I want you to see this is all one argument. These aren't individual little sermonettes. This is all one long argument. He says this, if you hear his voice through the gospel, then keep on listening. Chapter 3, verses 7 down through verse 11. And he uses Psalm 95 and the lessons from the Old Testament saints. He says, you got to keep listening. If you hear his voice, keep listening. Secondly, because the true rest is found only in Christ. Chapter 3, verses 12 to 19. This is review from last week. And he says, take a lesson from the people who started out saying they were trusting God. Then the first major decision they had to make on the border of Canaan, they turned away from him. And he said, fine, spend the rest of your life in the desert. So he says, take a lesson from that and don't do that. Stay in your faith. So take care. Third thing he says, and this is chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. He says, so take care not to miss the promise. Very important word, through unbelief. In other words, you've started to listen. Now there's this thing that comes in and says, stop listening. And he's saying, don't listen to that thing. He's saying, I want you to continue in the faith that you began. You say, well, isn't God taking hold of me anyway? Yes, he is, but the warnings are still real. And we'll see an even stronger one in a couple of weeks. We get into chapter 6. So he says, listen to me very carefully. Your decision-making makes it, you really do have decisions to make. And if you have given your life to the Lord, don't even think about turning away. Then he explains. If you hear his voice through the gospel, keep listening because the true rest, and this is the rest that is salvation, the true rest, is only in Christ. So take care not to miss the promise through unbelief. That means ceasing to trust him. Because God's word examines all our hearts. Now, I want you to bear down in verse 11, and we're going to read. He's going to say two things. God's word examines our hearts, which means we need a high priest. And the way it's going to look is this. As we read from 4:11 to the end of chapter 4, what it's going to say is God's word examines our hearts, and sometimes it's quite uncomfortable. And by the time his word has done its work on us, we might be laying there saying what they said in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preached the gospel. It says they were pierced to the heart and said, brethren, what shall we do? And so the answer to it is in the last part, 14 to 16. Come to the high priest who understands you better than you understand yourself and will give you all the mercy and the grace you need when you need it. So watch how that works. Let us therefore strive or make every effort or labor, if you use a King James. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience, meaning like they had in the Old Testament there at Kadesh Barnea. What sort of disobedience was that? It was a disobedience that came from not trusting God anymore, from saying, I'm not going to trust him. I've come across this challenge. I was able to trust him back there. Yeah, he was faithful there, but this challenge I won't trust him for. I'm mad at him. I want to go back to Egypt. He says, that sort of disobedience means that you don't trust him at all. He says, don't let that happen. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Huh. Would you like to live in a nudist colony? Probably not. We do not like the idea of being completely visible. There are many things to hide. And I'm not talking about just physically. And when God says, I know you better than you know yourself and you cannot hide from me, that is very threatening. Some people say, oh yes, I want the Lord to know all about me. And I'm sure I'm just fine. I'm sure when he looks at me, he'll say, oh, she is gorgeous. Really? Do you really think that? In honesty, what we have to say is, if God's going to look at me that closely, then brethren, what shall I do? Please, would you please take me, do something. And that's why he says, verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now, the confession is the verbal statement of their real faith. It means to say it out loud. I have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, do not let go of that. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our nakedness. And I changed that on purpose. But it's the weakness that is being revealed by the word of God when he looks into our souls. Sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted, tested, same Greek word, as we are, yet without sin. There's nothing he doesn't understand about being tempted and tested as a human being. Yet he himself didn't sin. Let us then with confidence, boldly, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Yeah, see, you need mercy more than you need therapy. You need mercy more than you need cash. You need mercy more than you need physical health. You need mercy. And this is what he offers. It's an amazing thing because he's the high priest. So what is this rest? Now, we're going to talk about the rest, and we're going to talk about striving to enter it, which may sound odd, but that's what he says, and that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning on. So let me bring you up to speed about this word rest, because this is what he's talked about this all the way through from the middle part of chapter 3 through to the end of chapter 4. He talks about this capital R kind of rest. And what it is, it's another way of saying belonging to the Lord. But let me explain, first of all, what it's not. Remember Jesus said there'd be tribulation? There would be trouble in this world? So let me talk about this rest that he calls us into and that he tells us to be diligent to stay in, which means our relationship with God. Let me tell you first what it's not. First of all, it's not sleeping. It's not effortless sleeping, like a religion nap. Some people think that when I come to Jesus, I just never do anything I don't want to do ever from then on, because he's done it all. They misinterpret the whole point of the kind of rest that he promises. You are at rest. You're at rest, but you're not asleep. Okay. Secondly, it's not stressless drifting. Jesus said you will have stress. Incidentally, jot down 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 1, 8. Paul says, I don't want you to be unaware of the unbelievable affliction, and it's the word thlipsis, same Greek word Jesus used. the affliction that came upon us, he said, we despaired of life. We were so sorrowful, so pressed down by our circumstances. We despaired even of life. And he said, we gave ourselves up to the Lord who raises the dead. I mean, have you ever, in your Christian life, have you ever been so bummed out, so grief-stricken, that you just had to lay there and say, if I'm going to survive this, it's going to be like you raising me from the dead? You know what? That's actually a perfectly faithful thing to say. Instead of jumping up and pretending to be stronger than you are when you're really facing something horrible, really horrible. No. This rest that he gives us, isn't effortless sleeping. It's not drifting, stressless drifting, dead fish drift, okay? Third, it's not painless medicating. I mentioned this last week. Sometimes people think that the rest that we have in Christ is like taking drugs. But the problem with medication, by the way, the Bible does not forbid medication. It forbids self-medication of certain kinds. But it doesn't forbid medication, and I myself am a weenie when it comes to pain, and if I've got pain and the doctor offers me some, I will take everything he or she gives me, and I will request more. So bring it on. It's not if you need medication, that's, you know, but when you come to the Lord, people tend to think, well, if I'm resting in God, then here's what medication does. What it does is it reduces your awareness of what's going on, and it reduces your awareness of pain. That is not what the rest that you have in Christ. That's not what it does. The peace that passes understanding does not reduce your awareness. It increases your awareness of reality in God. And that puts your pain in perspective, and that's how it helps. But sometimes his rest, when you're starting to rest in him, you will actually be more aware of what's wrong with the world. And that is uncomfortable. So you see, what I'm trying to get across, this nuanced idea of what rest is. It's not sleeping, it's not stressless drifting, it's not painless medicating, and it's not sorrowless singing. Do you ever watch old Disney, remember the old Disney cartoons where you had women walking through the forest and singing, and the little animals are singing around, there's little furry animals around, and everything is singing and everything is wonderful? No, as my friend Chris would say. False. That is not reality. And some people think, well, if I don't feel that way, if I don't have that going on in my life, well, then I must not be resting. It's none of those things. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 11. We opened with it last week. He said, take my yoke upon you. Yoke. Take my yoke upon you. For my load is easy, my burden is light. You'll find rest for your souls. But don't forget that a yoke is an implement that is productive. A yoke isn't, like I mentioned last week, it's not like a backpack that you go off and do whatever you want. You're actually part of something bigger, but it's an amazing reality because you're actually productive in something. A yoke is important. You got to have a reason for living. An ox is an amazing animal, by the way. They eat the junk that grows on the ground, and they can pull tons behind them, and they can work amazingly. Oxen are amazing animals. But an ox without a yoke is just a giant creature whose goal is to die fat. Now, I don't think that's our goal. Do you think? I don't know. Sometimes I get that impression when I watch TV. I think maybe that's the goal in life. So Jesus says, look, this rest is not inactivity. It is not sleeping. Well, then what is it? Here it is, and I'm going to say three things here. First of all, it's a relationship with God. And by the way, this will be on the internet. It'll be on the notes on the internet. So if you don't want to write it all down. It's a relationship with God in which a person has let their full moral, physical, and spiritual weight down on Jesus Christ personally. They've let their full moral, spiritual, and physical weight down completely on Jesus Christ. They're trusting him for all of life and all of eternal life, completely, him, his strength. I have overcome the world, he said. Not you're going to overcome the world. I have overcome the world. So they've let their full weight down on him completely. It has a present reality, it has a future, and it's based on what he did at the cross. There's a present, future, and past. That's a whole nother sermon. But it really envelops your entire destiny. This rest, once again, is a relationship with God through Christ in which a person has let their full moral, physical and spiritual weight down solely on Jesus Christ for all of life, including eternal life. Let me ask you if you've done that. Because if you haven't done that, then you're carrying the weight of your own soul and you're bearing your own burden. And it's a heavy burden. If you have not let your weight down on Jesus, if you haven't said to him, would you please forgive me of my sins? I'm going to stop kidding myself and everybody around me, and I'm going to repent. I want you to save me. Would you please? I believe you. I trust you. You're the Lord. You know, that conversation, if you have not had that conversation, then you don't actually have the rest that he's talking about. So that's what the rest actually is. And it was always the plan of redemption. We saw that last week, and we saw that in all of that material about Canaan rest, meaning a home, and Sabbath rest, meaning an accomplishment. You remember that? Do you guys remember what, from week to week at all? Home, accomplishment, Canaan is home, Sabbath rest, after the creation, God rested, accomplishment. Those two feelings of having a home and having an accomplishment on your behalf, those are wonderful feelings. And they come in this rest. He says, you now have a home forever, and everything's been accomplished, and you don't have to earn it. I mean, that's wonderful. That's what this rest is. It's always been the plan of redemption. So it's this relationship, and in the Old Testament, you see it pointed to by these other things, the plan of redemption. And you enter it, look at chapter 3, verse 3, or no, chapter 4, I'm sorry. Chapter 4, verse 3. We who have believed have entered this rest. The rest becomes ours by simple faith in Jesus Christ. Now you say, well, you could stop the sermon right there. I know, but I'm not. We haven't even gotten into the material we want to talk about. But this is all review. But I could stop right here and ask you again, have you believed in Jesus Christ? I mean, really, truly believed in him. I'm not just assuming you believe. Do you just assume you've believed? Or have you ever taken out the thing and looked at it? Take out your faith and look at it. What's the state of my faith? Do I really? Does it say that? That's what happens. You take these dusty documents out. This is you. Have you ever done that? Or did you take it out and look for it and it's not in your file? If you open the file of eternity and you don't have this file, then you need to come to Christ. Very simple. It's the message of the gospel. Well, now let's bear down on what he says about striving, because that's really what we want to get to, and the rest of our time will be spent here. Verses 11 and following, he said, let us therefore strive to enter this rest. That is so weird. How many people read that for the first time and thought, what in the world is he talking about? That's an oxymoron, to strive to rest? And so you look at the, you know, anybody who knows the New Testament stuff, they'll go and they'll go, there must be something in the Greek word that will set it. All right, so you look up the Greek word, and it means strive. It can be translated work. It can be translated put in effort. What in the world? What's he talking about? I thought if you came, you're not having to put in effort. So here's, note this. The striving, and this is crucially important to understand as a Christian. Striving is the effort we put in as we interpret and respond to all of life in light of the gospel. Striving is the effort we put in as we interpret and respond to all of life in the gospel. And my friend, it's not always easy. That's why he calls it effort. It is why he uses it. The Bible is not against effort, it's against earning. And always remember that. But when the Bible says to do something, you're not earning anything by doing that. When the Lord says, would you stop that? Would you do this? You're not earning anything. Once you're in his covenant, he loves you. You're doing it because you trust him. That's why you're obeying him, because you trust what he says. But it sometimes is a very great effort. Striving is the effort that we put in to interpret and respond. Now you say, well, is it hard to interpret? Oh, yeah. If you're dealing with very hard things and you have to keep telling yourself the truth about who Jesus is, and you have to come to someone else and say, would you please talk me down? Have you ever done that? It happens all the time. You got to have Christian friends. There is an effort that takes place because the world is so fallen, and that's the effort he's talking about. So if you've fallen into the idea that it's this easiness about the Christian life, you got to get that out of your head. It is a rest that we have, but you enter it by saying, I want that rest, and I'm going to enter into that rest on purpose. The word strive is what it's all about. Back in the day, we used to do a lot of horse camping. We'd take our horses up into the mountains and do wilderness treks. And one time we went around the Three Sisters up by Bend. In fact, a couple times we did that. And on one of those treks, we were coming around the Southern Sister. That's three big mountains that are over here in Oregon. And we were coming around the Southern Sister, and the elevation was probably around 2,500 feet, something like that. And a freak summer storm blew in, and we had six horses. There were four of us on horseback and two pack horses, and the horses started to get jittery. The lightning, you can feel it. You can just feel it coming. You know that feeling. It's dark. The wind starts blowing, honking big drops like the size of 50-cent pieces come falling down, and it starts to chill off, and it gets kind of scary. And we knew we had to make camp. We kind of knew where we were going. We had a rough idea where the camp was. We came around, and it really started to blow. And what were we doing? We got off those horses. We got our gear. We got the tarps out. We know how to do it. We had great equipment, but we were hustling to get that equipment up before it really dumped on us. And we did get it up, and we did get in. What were we doing? Striving to enter the tent. Now, we're not, you know, it's not like you say, well, I have a tent. I don't need to do anything. No, the tent is going to protect you, but there's some effort involved in saying, all right, I want to be in here. Or here's another illustration. We talk about striving. Have you ever noticed that when you go to someone else's house for vacation, say you're there for a week and they say, you know, I got this project going, building a fence. And you go, yeah, I know how to do that. And you help them. You help them build a fence. And it takes you a couple of days and you're even sore and you work on it and you do it and it's all done and everything. And then your wife says, why don't you build our fence? Because doing it with your friend, for them, it was easy. See, now you were working, but you were not bearing the weight of the responsibility for the property. And that's why it's easier to do other people's work than it is to do our work. And that's why Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. I will bear the responsibility, not you. And so you can kind of keep working very hard while you're sort of mentally on vacation. I don't mean that in a bad way, but you know what I'm saying? If you lose track of that, then you start taking the majority of the weight. So this is what it means to strive. It doesn't mean that you're inactive, and it doesn't mean you never do anything difficult or never do anything that you don't want to do. You will often do those things. But you're doing it from a perspective of, I know I'm being protected. I know that it's going to be okay. I know that God is with me. And that brings us to the three elements of striving. We'll close with this. Three elements of striving. And none of them are effortless, and you see them all in this passage. And they have to do, notice it says, look at verse 12, the end of verse 12, that the Word of God discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. All of the things I'm going to tell you right now have to do with your heart as a Christian. Because in your heart, you have, the Bible says, your heart is composed of thinking, cognition, it's composed of feelings and intuition, and it's composed of will, volition. All of those things are translated as heart, the word heart is translated all those ways. So that's you, that's the real you. It's how you think, how you feel, and what you want or what you decide on. So what I'm going to do right now is I'm going to point us to this passage. I'm going to say, look, this is how God tells us about what he says about making decisions, our volition. We'll start with that. And then our thinking, and we'll talk about that. And then our feelings. And these all affect each other. What you decide to know, you will know. And what you know will affect how you feel. And how you feel will affect what you want to know. And what you want to know will decide how you feel. And how you feel will help you understand what you know. Are you sufficiently confused? It all works together, so that's how I'm going to draw it out. Here's the first thing. You want to strive properly, strive to enter the rest as a Christian and to stay in the grace of God. Here it is. First of all, decide to trust God's word. Verses 11 to 14. The word of God is living and active, verse 12, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You have to decide to trust God's word to do its work. By the way, when it talks about that piercing sharpness, it is, do you ever cut chicken or do any kind of butchering? You know, when you have a really sharp cutting blade and you find the niche between the bones, and you find that niche and you pop those bones apart, that's what he's talking about. That it's that sharp and it goes deep, except he's talking about the soul. Decide to trust God's word. And the effort here, I'm going to identify the effort. It's purposely privilege the word as the source of eternal knowledge of reality. Purposely privilege the word. In other words, go to the Bible first to find out how to think. And I'll bet you, you've been taught, well, I know you've been taught in the culture, but I'll bet you've imbibed it, that if you want real knowledge, you don't go to the Bible. The Bible is about values. The Bible is about making you a better person. But if you want real knowledge, you go to science, and notably atheistic science. That's where knowledge is found. And I'm here to tell you that is an illusion that has been perpetrated on us for the last 300 years since the Enlightenment. When you say, I want to be a Christian, what you're really saying is, the gospel, the word of God, which is the gospel as it is revealed in God's real word, is a body of knowledge of reality, and I want to know the reality as fact. As fact. One of the biggest struggles American Christians have, that Christians over 300 years ago did not have, and even 200 years ago had less of a problem with it. But one of the biggest struggles is they can't see the Bible as factual. And it's one of the reasons is they ask it the wrong kinds of questions. They treat it in the wrong way. But it is the facts of life, of reality in eternity. And if you don't go there first, and if you don't steep your mind in it, and if you don't let it, I'll get to this in a minute, but if you don't let it change your mind and change your thinking about all kinds of things, then you'll find yourself constantly wondering where the rest is. You gotta actually let the Word of God do its work. Decide. So that's the will. That's the volitional part. Say, I will decide. When Billy Graham was basically intellectually attacked by Chuck Templeton, they were good friends, both of them evangelists. Templeton was very well known in the day. They were both young evangelists. And Templeton went off to a liberal university where they told him, you can't trust the Bible. That's a short version of a long story. But basically, he imbibed this. Oh, I can't trust the Bible. He came back to Billy Graham. They were preaching together at Forest Home in LA or in Southern Cal. And they were both preaching. And Templeton said, you know, I don't think I can trust the Bible anymore. And Billy Graham basically had a crisis of faith. And he went and he said, Billy Graham said, I know that Chuck, my friend Chuck, has turned away from this. But he said, I am deciding right now to trust the Word of God from now on. And he said, I'm putting away my doubts about it. I'm going to use it instead of taking it apart. And he said at that point, and I quote, he said, it became like a sharp sword in my hand, and I was able to pierce people's souls wherever I went. And he said, that power has never left since I made that decision. Isn't that interesting? Templeton went off into a secular career where he excelled. He was a very gifted person. He went off into a secular career, completely shipwrecked his faith in Christ, and left. There is a decisiveness about trusting what God says. You say, why should I do that? Because Jesus does it. If you're going to call yourself a Christian, you got to have the same view of the Bible that Jesus had. And if you call yourself a Christian and you don't have the same view of the Bible that Jesus had, you're not going to find rest. So first, decide to trust the Word of God. And the Word of God is the gospel as it's revealed in the written Word of God, the Bible. But it's the Bible as it speaks to Christ or of Christ. The world will always tell you not to. So let me remind, do you guys know the Cogito, I think therefore I am? Have you heard that? I think therefore I am, the Cogito ergo sum. René Descartes, 1637, he said, I think therefore I am. Radical skepticism. about everything I can possibly know, I will start here. Many people say that's where modernism actually got its start. And God looks at that and he says, I am, therefore you think. Okay, so I want you to decide which of those two you're going to live in. If you're living in Descartes' world, the modernist world and the postmodern world, and your whole culture is, and my friend, you might think you have not imbibed it, but you've been in the swimming pool for a long time and you've taken in a lot of the water. And we won't go any further with any of that analogy. But it's a big swimming pool. You may not know how much you think like Rene Descartes. You may not know how skeptical you really are, but remember that that motto, I think therefore I am, isn't actually true biblically. That is the motto that set man on his own autonomous reason in the West. God says, no, I am, therefore you think. You get to think because I thought ahead. I gave you the ability to think. Now you start with that presupposition and then you say, okay, Lord, then you tell me. And that is a decision you make. You want to strive to enter the rest? Get that one. Put that one to bed and know that you're going to trust God's word. There's a lot of other things to know about that, but you start there. Here's the second one. Let him change your mind. So first, make a decision. Secondly, let him change your mind. So we have volition and we have intellect, verses 12 and 13. And you'll notice, and the effort here is that we don't like to change our mind. When you come into the Bible, sometimes he'll say things and you'll go, I don't want to believe that. And I don't want to do that. Now, it could be you're misinterpreting something, entirely possible. So I need to be in a good church where you can argue things and you can talk to other Christians. You can find out, maybe you misinterpreted it. But when it comes right down to it, if God says something and you disagree, three guesses who's wrong. And if you have a God that never disagrees with you, three guesses who's really your God, right? So you have to be able to let God correct you. And the only way he can do that is if you take his word seriously within the gospel. So you see how he says it's dividing. I mean, it's living and it's active. It actually, oh, there's so much more here. We don't have time. But if you take it in, the gospel is the word of God revealed in the written. I mean, the gospel of God revealed in the written word of God. You take that into your soul. The life that it brings literally changes you from the inside. And it pushes out the evil. It literally does. You see new things that you didn't realize were wrong. And you go, well, wow, that's part of me. I got to get rid of that. I don't want that in my life. And this new life starts to come up. That's what he's talking about here. But it's not comfortable. The effort that's involved here is that we don't want to change our mind. We don't even want God to change our mind. And you know the feeling. You come up against something and just go, I just don't want to believe that. You want to strive for the rest? Then let the word of God change your mind. That's where he's going with this. And it's piercing. I mentioned that. It takes your thoughts apart. Jot down a couple of passages. We won't turn to them. 1 Timothy, let's see, where are those? Well, jot down Acts chapter 2, verses 36 and 37. And I'll give the other ones next week. They're the wrong ones, sorry. So forget I said that. Here's the deal. You let God's word, well, I'll paraphrase what I was going to say. You let God's word actually move into you. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 is one of them, but we'll get back to it. You let God's word actually come in. He says, we are putting ourselves against all the false forms of knowledge that are in the world. All the things that are called knowledge. And what Paul says is, those things that are called knowledge, we need to actually identify for what they really are. So you let the word of God bring a complete conviction deep on the inside and change from the inside, changing your mind so that you say, okay, I want to think your thoughts after you completely. Now you say, well, if I let that happen, that's very, very threatening. I don't like to be exposed. I talked about that. We don't like to be exposed. Well, that's why he says you need a high priest. And that's where we're going to go next. So the first thing is decide to trust God's word. Secondly, let it change your mind. No matter how threatening it may be, open your mind up to it. Let it change your mind. Third, sense and this is the feeling part, his compassion and sacrifice, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize. Why? Because this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, understands, and I want you to sense how much he feels the pain of living in a fallen world. And you say, well, is that striving? Yes, it is. Here's how. This is the effort. You have to preach yourself the gospel when you don't feel like it. You have to preach yourself the gospel when you're depressed and angry. When you think the world has just gone completely haywire. It's always been haywire. It was just an illusion that it looked okay. It's always been broken in various stages of disrepair. No, this priest understands exactly how you feel. And that's why you need to sense his compassion and his sacrifice. Get the intuition deep in your heart that Jesus had. We have the mind of Christ. You know what the mind of Christ is? It's not omniscience. It doesn't mean you know everything. The mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the mind of Christ is that you say, I trust the Father that he loves me no matter whatever happens to me. You say, well, is that an effort? Well, I don't know. If something bad is happening to you, then it is definitely an effort. It's an effort to say, I will continue to trust the Lord. Why? Because he's compassionate, because he knows how I feel. He's the high priest who died for me. He's suffered on my behalf. The effort it takes to preach the gospel to ourselves and to each other. You say, okay, well, how shall I do that? Shall I just, when I get bummed out and I feel the tribulation of the world, if I want to strive to be in the rest, shall I just sit there by myself and go, shall I do that? Well, sometimes you have to be by yourself. You wake up at 3 a.m. and you're by yourself, maybe. And you have to say, Lord, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to open your word, or I'm going to pray, or whatever. But I'll tell you the best way to do it is to make a regular habit of being with other Christians who will preach the gospel to you on a regular basis. And be in a place where the gospel is talked about and where the kingdom of God is instructed through God's word. Jot down Acts 2, verse 42. It's where the early, 2:42 of Acts, it's where the early Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, to worship, and the breaking of bread. You see those things happen at church. You say, oh, pastor, you're just going to tell me to go to church. Yep. If it's a good church, if it's a healthy church, if it's a place that you can go and worship, and when you come into worship, you just worship. It's like, I want to address the Lord. I want to pray. And I want to hear his word. You know, it's amazing how that actually does help you with the sense of his compassion. Whereas you go off and do everything else that the world is doing, spend more time in the world, are you going to really feel the compassion of Christ? So, no, you won't. It's an amazing thing. Decide to trust the word of God. Let him change your mind and sense that deep compassion that he has for you. He is mightily at work through the gospel, Christian friend. But there's a great danger among people who take the gospel lightly. So back to John chapter 6, verse 33. Don't turn, because you know what it says. He says, I want you to know that you will have a hard time in this world. But I want you to take courage because I've overcome the world. And you are in me, so draw near to the throne of grace in prayer on a regular basis, and in doing so, as you gather, you will be striving into the reality of the rest of God. Now, and it's never too late, by the way. Why? Because this priest says, I will save you single-handedly. I will snatch you. That's what his grace means. You receive this mercy from this grace. He will snatch you right at the verge of death if he has to. It's never too late to come to him. It's never too late to repent. Why? Because his sacrifice is so great. And I'll close with this. Swindoll told a true story about an old guy. Old guy. He was 60. An old guy like me, who for his entire life hated God. This is a true story. His entire life he hated God. He's in a town in the South. And in the South, it's like everybody goes to church. But not everybody goes to church. And this guy hated church. He hated God. He hated the gospel for his whole life. And then he was diagnosed with cancer. And as he got sicker and sicker, he went into a coma. And while he was in the coma, an amazing thing happened. While he was in the coma, he eventually came out of the coma. And here's a guy who everybody knew hated God. Everybody in the town. He was a barber, so he knew everybody. He knew all the men, anyway. He was a barber. And so everybody knew where he was at. And so he came out of the coma. He's fighting the cancer. He was sitting in a car watching people. And he had lost a lot of weight, you know. He's wrestling with the cancer. But he was conscious. He was looking at people. And he saw the minister of one of the churches walk by, and he called him over. This really happened. And this, I'll quote now from the minister who said it. Sticking out a bony finger, he said in a weak whisper, "Preacher, I want to tell you something. I was in a coma down at the hospital. I couldn't see, and they thought I couldn't hear. But I overheard the doctor tell my wife that I might not last another hour." His voice trembled, and he took a moment to compose himself. "Preacher," he continued, "I never prayed in my entire life, but I prayed then. I said, 'Oh God, if there is a God, I need you now.' And when I said that, I don't know how to put it into words, but he was there. He came." Tears welled up in this man's eyes, and then he continued, "Preacher," he said, "just imagine. I kicked him in the face every day of my life for 60 years. And the first time I called his name, he came." Cool. Why? Why is it? How can he do that? Because he's the high priest who died for our sins, who then when we come through him to the throne of mercy, there is mercy to help in time of need. If you're not a Christian, you should be one. And you can become one today. Open your heart up and start talking to the Lord. Come up here. We'll pray for you afterwards. You can become a Christian today. And if you are a Christian, you should be diligent to stay in the rest that is in Christ. Amen? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would strengthen us by your Spirit to accomplish these things in our souls. We know that our world is not at rest at all, and that outside of Christ, there is no rest. And we resonate with what this man said, who when he had to face death, realized he had to cry out to you. It gives us hope, Heavenly Father. It gives us hope. And we thank you, Father, for the hope that's in the gospel. We thank you for the fact that when we come to your throne of grace, you are there because of Jesus Christ, because of his death and his burial and his resurrection. So we give ourselves over to you afresh and anew and pray that you would use us to bring this message to all those who need it. In Jesus' name, amen.